Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to be gathered in the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of studying your word. And you only know exactly what we need tonight. Some of us need encouragement and comfort. Others need a good reproof or a rebuke. Some of us need plain instruction in areas where we are weak or ignorant. Lord, some of us need salvation tonight. And you're able to bring all of those things to all of these people. Because you are who you are, and you can take this word and you can break it and apply it to each individual life. We pray, Father, that you do that, and we submit ourselves to you, that you do it in our lives. There's not one person in this room that is beyond the bounds of needing spiritual growth and nourishment. So we ask that you do it for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you agree that fall time is one of the prettiest times around this part of the country? This time of the year, this Indian summer, as they call it, where it's brisk in the morning, the balloons go up. It's so neat to see the smells of chili roasting. The afternoons where it warms up and it's calm and still, and it's great to just sit in a chair with a good book, perhaps your Bible. Of course, you know what that's like when you do that. You start getting a little drowsy when it's a perfect day and you fall asleep. In the Christian life, it's much the same way. One of the dangerous spots to be in is a time of great blessing. It's been said that Christians get drowsy in the sunshine, not when it's stormy. And sometimes it's just everything's been going good. God's been blessing. Things are taking off in your life, sort of like those balloons. Everything's great. You're basking in the sunshine. In times of great blessing and abundance, you can get a little bit drowsy. Because of that, there's a warning at the end of this chapter. In verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who has left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now Jesus said, you don't know when he's coming. You know what that means? It means you don't know when he's coming. I wish people would quit writing 88 reason books why he's going to come in 88, or 92 reasons why he's coming in 92, or 93 reasons why he's coming in 93. I've got all those booklets. I'm sick of them. There's a new book out, I heard. It's called 99 Reasons Why You Don't Know When He's Coming. I'd like to get that book. The disciples were all worried about when he would come. Jesus said, these are things that the Father has put in his own schedule. Don't worry about them. In Acts chapter 1. It's anticipation, not calculation, that God is after. God wants you to be ready at any time for him to come. Your affairs should be such in order that you're ready to go right now. And yet, you should be able to plan as if it would take a long time, so you can be a responsible person in this kingdom. Jesus is coming soon, I personally believe. But just because of that, it doesn't make me want to go out and chalk lots of credit up on credit cards, knowing that I won't have to pay for them after the rapture, because I'll be in heaven. I feel that's being a disloyal representative of my king while I am responsible to this kingdom. We're called to watch. Be ready. Ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. You might look at it this way. Man your post. Excuse me. Post. In 79 AD, in southwest Italy, Mount Vesuvius erupted outside of Pompeii. You know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. It blew up. It covered the city. It filled it full of volcanic ash. People were buried instantly. And in the archaeological digs, they found these people in the various positions when they encountered that eruption. They found some frozen as they were going up the stairs, some down the stairs, some crouching under tables and chairs. They were all locked into the position as they tried to flee this catastrophe. What was amazing to the archaeologists was finding the Roman sentinel stationed outside the gates, holding fast his spear, not moving an inch. Several of them standing upright. And as the flow came into the city, though it came very rapidly, they did not move from their post. As you see the time approaching and all sorts of things happening, catastrophes, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. I know that some of you think it's getting so bad, we just have to find a Christian commune somewhere, some little Christian community and move to it and get away from all of the cooties of the earth, all of the crime, all of the inner city garbage, the drugs. Hey, listen, I know what that's like as a parent especially. We're called, however, to be salt and light. And the best place to do it is not away from the corruption, but in the midst of it. Stand your guard. Be salt and light, but also anticipate His coming. Watch and be ready for it. That's basically the conclusion of chapter 13. Now, remember the outline that you received at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. If you have your study books, you might want to refer to it at this point because we have a change in chapter 14. If you remember in chapter 1, we had in the first 8 verses, I believe, the way I outlined it, the preparation of the servant. The preparation of the servant. Remember, the theme of Mark is the servanthood of Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate servant. And the key verse we gave you was Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we have the preparation of the servant. John the Baptist comes on the scene while Jesus is being prepared for 30 years in Nazareth. Then we have the identification of the servant. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in the wilderness. He's identified to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist identifies Him to the other disciples. Jesus is then taken out into the wilderness, and we have the temptation of the servant as Satan tempts Him while He's out there for 40 days and 40 nights. After that point, and all the way through chapter 13, we have the vocation of the servant, what He does, His miracles, His words, all of His teachings are given in that section of Mark. And now we have, in chapters 14 through the end of the book, the salvation of the servant. And we come to, in these chapters, the ultimate demonstration of what a servant is, willing to give your life for many. And that's what Jesus did. That's the ultimate act of being a servant. Was to empty Himself, being in very nature God, Philippians 2 tells us, He poured Himself out to the last drop and became a servant, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And so we get that modeled for us in chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 14, look how many verses, 72. It's the longest chapter in the shortest gospel, 72 verses. Remember, we told you the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. It's a gospel of action. It's like a fast-moving video of the life of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 14, instead of doing all of the action, He is being acted upon by Judas Iscariot, by the woman who pours out that expensive flask of ointment, spikenard, at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, by the scribes, the Pharisees, Judas who betrays Jesus to them, and finally as He's arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. This is the hour Jesus spoke about. Remember, He referred to it at the beginning of His ministry, John chapter 2. "Woman, my hour has not yet come." He constantly referred to His hour. This is it. In fact, this is the fulcrum of history, I like to call it. From Bethany to Calvary is the fulcrum of history. From Bethany to Calvary in chapters 14 and 15 is what all of prophetic history has anticipated. All the prophets spoke about Jesus Christ. And now he deals with the sin issue. And we look back from that point on through all of the ages after that fact. We look back to Calvary. From Bethany to Calvary is the hinge or the fulcrum of history. Now it says, after 2 days, it was Passover. We're getting a good start so far. So far, so good. We might make it through. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery or by stealth, craft, the King James says, and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, as you remember, all Jewish males, 12 years of age and above, living within a certain parameter of Jerusalem, were required to attend the feasts. One of these feasts, of the three mandatory feasts, was Pesach, Passover, in remembrance of the deliverance from the children of Israel out of Egypt, when the blood of the lamb was smeared on the lintels and the doorposts of the house. And the death angel passed over those who applied the blood. And those who did not apply the blood and said, oh, that's religious kookery, that's superstition, died. The judgment came upon them because the lamb was not slain for them and the blood did not cover their house. Now it says it was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were together. The 10th of Nisan, or Nisan, as some mispronounce it, but doesn't matter. On the 10th of the month, a lamb was selected. The lamb was brought home. The lamb was nurtured by the family. On the 14th day of Nisan, the lamb was slain and eaten for the Passover. The 15th day after the Passover began the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, and consequently, they were all bundled together in the feast. Passover and Unleavened Bread. It was called Passover Week or the Week of Unleavened Bread. Though they were separate feasts, they were all put together. And just as the name implies, you ate bread that was a cracker, basically. It did not have yeast in it. It wasn't soft, wasn't whole wheat, wasn't sourdough, wasn't fluffy and white. It was a hard cracker. When I lived in Israel, that entire season of Passover, they gave you nothing but unleavened bread. And unless you like it, it gets very monotonous. We had it consistently on the kibbutz. I developed a taste for it to where now when I go over to Israel, it's one of the first things I look for, the olives that they have every breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and the matzah, the unleavened bread. So it's not just a Passover. I'll take it anytime. I love it. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Remember, this is where Jesus stayed. There were no hotels as such. The inns in the first century were anything but a holiday. They were dirty. They were brothels. And so when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he stayed east of the city in a town called Bethany because Lazarus lived there, his friend, Martha and Mary, his sisters. That's where he stayed. This evening, he's at a house of a guy called Simon the leper. It's interesting. Leprosy was loathed, as you know by now from our study of the Gospels. It was hated. If you were a leper, you were shunned. You had to stay a certain distance away from people. You had to stay out of the town. And the Mishnah required that lepers, in some cases, live outside of a populated town on one certain side of it in their own colony. Now, the Essenes, a community down by the Dead Sea, along with the Pharisees, hated leprosy the most and had severe restrictions on where lepers were placed. There is an interesting scroll, if you have followed the diggings of the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. It's called the Temple Scroll. And in the Temple Scroll, It says that the lepers of Jerusalem were kept east of Jerusalem. Well, east of Jerusalem is Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, even as the New Testament reads. What I find interesting about this, of course, is the very people that Jesus loved and sought after were the people that the religious folks shunned. And it seems to be a pattern. The people that were the castaways, Jesus looked for them, sought them. All the places you don't want to be, it's east of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus went every single time he went to town. Where the lepers were. Also, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. But here he's at the house of Simon the leper. And I would imagine at this point, he's no longer Simon the leper. That's just what he's called after all those years. But when Jesus gets around people with leprosy, they tend not to have it because he heals them of it. But here's a woman with an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. This stuff came from India. It was crushed from stems and roots of a very rare plant and then exported all the way from the Far East, mostly India, and brought to Israel. It was one of the spices mentioned in the Song of Solomon that Solomon and his bride shared at their wedding. Very expensive. It cost, in some cases, from a half a year's to a full year's wage for a common laborer. And that's what this stuff costs. It's very costly. I mean, this is stuff that you'd get out of iMagnon or something, or some very expensive department store that's very exclusive. Not many people had it. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. I bet at this point the room was very quiet. It smelled great. But all sorts of wheels are turning in heads. Perhaps some thought, ooh, I love that. That's so rare. There were others, however, who thought very differently. They didn't think it was great that Jesus was getting special treatment. They were indignant. John tells us one of them was Judas. In verse 4, it just says there were some, meaning it was more than Judas, who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Almost a year's wage of the common laborer, and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. Now, remember, John's account says the chief complainer was a guy by the name of Judas. Nobody likes Judas. Have you noticed that? Have you ever read a good, favorable account of Judas? I haven't. Everybody hates him. Keep something in mind. Jesus chose him. Do you find that fascinating? Jesus, being omniscient, omnipotent, knowing all that's going to happen, picked Judas, loved Judas, and at the Last Supper, he washed feet. He didn't skip over Judas's. He didn't wash Peter's feet, Andrew's feet, look up at Judas and say, scum, and then go on. He washed his feet, knowing that he was about to betray him. Jesus loved Judas. But Judas was a complainer. John tells us that he was the treasurer. He kept the money, kept the money bag. He counted the money. Now here he's saying, you know, this is expensive stuff. You could have sold it and used this money for the poor. Really, he wanted the money for himself. John says he was dipping in the till, taking some of the money for himself. So really, he was a creep. And they criticized her sharply. Judas is an enigma to me. He's a fascinating guy. Jesus calls him in John 17 the son of perdition. It's a bad term. It's not good. In fact, his context is even more ominous. He says to the Father in prayer, all of the ones that you have given me, I have kept, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's not a good thing. Let's go on. We'll read a little bit more about him in the next few verses. I love Jesus, his words in verse 6 through verse 9. He said, let her alone. And I think he said it with enough force to stop them dead in their tracks. They're probably talking back and forth, maybe looking at her with disdain. Now, you know, if they were really interested in the poor, there would be enough opportunity in their lives to do something about the poor. Often I find that excuses like this are merely excuses. I heard a story of a man who was traveling on a train with, I think it was Moody or one other great preacher from the past. They were on the Barnhouse. They were on the East Coast. They were traveling down the tracks, and as they were going down in the train, I think it was Barnhouse, was sitting in one of the seats of the cab, and there was somebody else sitting on the other seats, and he was obviously not a religious man, because as they passed by a very nice church building, the man looked out and said, "Now that's what angers me about Christians, spending all of this money on these kinds of things when the world could be helped with that kind of money." Barnhouse said, "I recall somebody else in the scripture saying something like that." The man said, "Who?" Barnhouse said, "Judas Iscariot." It was an excuse in this case. It was a sham. It was a cover-up. He was keeping the money for himself. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work." And here's the key: for me. That was the motivation. She did it for Jesus. It costs a lot. She got rid of it instantly. She could have kept it as perfume for a long time. She got rid of it instantly. "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached through the world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her." And tonight, in a sense, we are honoring her memory. As we read this text, Jesus' words are being fulfilled. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Why? Remember something about these disciples. They are not keen guys. They're not good listeners. They've got their own agenda. Do you recognize that by now? I know you might picture the disciples as these perfect little teachable guys who are just sitting at every message, hanging on every word. Baloney! Often it went in one ear and out the other. And that's part of discipleship too. Sometimes things need to be repeated to us. They had their own agenda. Remember, oftentimes the statements that they shared with Jesus reflected their view that they expected the Messiah to do anything but die on a cross. They expected him to be a political ruler, a politician, a craftsman, someone who would defeat Rome and be in charge. He's going to take over. Judas, being the treasurer, being on Jesus' staff, a cabinet position, is thinking of the kingdom. He's thinking, "Hey, if I'm the treasurer now, I'm going to have a great cabinet position in the kingdom. I might be a joint chief of staff. I might have a real important place in that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem when the world is under our control." He's thinking like that. He's expecting Jesus to make a political, forceful maneuver at any moment. Jesus doesn't do that. And I think the giveaway to Judas was that night at the house of Simon the leper. When Jesus rebukes the complainers and stands up for the woman, it finally dawned on Judas. This kingdom is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not political after all. He keeps talking about his burial. Judas, motivated out of greed, wanting to get some kind of money. After all, she just broke something very expensive that he could have had. Goes and gets 30 pieces of silver. He's in it for the money. He's motivated by the big green shekel. Can't say the dollar because this is Israel. That's his motivation. There's another possibility. Some have brought it up. And that is that Judas himself did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. and sought in betraying him to force him into a corner where he would have to demonstrate that. He'd have to act. In other words, setting him up for the opportunity. Even if that were a possibility, his motive changed. He betrayed Jesus. He was remorseful, but there was no repentance in his remorse. We'll read about that later on. He's a fascinating character. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, here, the day of Passover, the 14th of Nisan, is kind of put as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread instead of the 15th. They're all pushed together in this particular year. When they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." This was unusual. Women usually carried pitchers of water. They would travel from the upper city down a slope, not very steep, but long, shallow slope to a pool. The pool was known as Shiloah or Siloam. And the water came through Hezekiah's tunnel. If you ever come to Israel, you can walk through the tunnel as it comes from the Gihon spring. The water empties out into the pool of Siloam. The women would take their pitchers, lower them, and then carry them home. It was women's work in those days. It was a totally liberated society in that sense, you might say. The women worked very diligently. The men didn't carry the pitchers of water. But Jesus said, "You're going to go into the city and you're going to find a fellow who's carrying a pitcher of water. That's going to be the sign. You follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Pesach, the Passover, with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." We don't exactly know where this room is located. We suspect it is in the upper part of the city. There is a place that was kept by early Christians, taken over by the Muslims, then taken over by the Byzantines, then taken over again by the Muslims. Through subsequent years, it was kept as a holy place. It was an upper room. It was rebuilt, and to this day you can go see it. That's where many suppose is the place where Jesus had the Last Supper. The truth is, we don't know, and if it be known, we really don't care. The place is not that important. What he did there is more important. But it's a blast to go to this room in the afternoon toward evening and hope that there's not a whole lot of other tourists. It's made out of stone. The floor is stone, the walls are stone, and the ceiling is in pockets. It's rounded. And it's great to bring a guitar in there or to sit in there and sing and to take communion and recall these events of that upper room that night. It's great. Anyway, they found the upper room. "He will show you the large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Luke tells us who these two disciples are. Who are they? Peter and John. They seem to go in pairs, don't they? Sometimes in triplets. There's Peter, James, and John, sort of the inner circle that followed Jesus on special occasions. Peter and John went into the city. And I can just see these characters. I kind of have a mental picture of even what they walked like. I think John was a little bit faster than Peter. Peter's a little bit older, weathered fisherman. John, younger. You say, well, why do you suspect that? Because it's Peter and John, after the resurrection, that listen to what the women said. Jesus is alive. He's not in his tomb. And they wonder, could this be a resurrection? So they start going to the tomb, and it says, John outran Peter. And you can see Peter, I'm in charge here. I'm the guy who said he's the Messiah. I'll get there first. John says, baloney, I'm younger, and he beat him. And here they are finding this upper room. They found it just as Jesus predicted. In verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. Why does it say in the evening? Because Passover begins not in the morning, but in the evening. As all festivals, as even Shabbat does, when you see the three stars in the sky. When we had our tour guide from Israel staying with friends of ours, on Friday evening, they had the candle, the Shabbat candles ready. And Anna would look out the windows. And she'd gaze, and when the sun was really low and she'd see the three stars, she'd light the candles and she'd say the prayer and bring in the Sabbath. The Passover began in the evening. Jesus comes at the beginning of the Passover to the upper room with his disciples. In verse 18, it says, they sat and ate. Now, I want to correct that. Not that I'm trying to add to the scripture. When we translate it, they sat and ate, the way they sat is different from the pictures. You know what I'm talking about, the pictures? When you think of the Last Supper, you've seen the pictures, right? It looks like a photograph, doesn't it? I mean, they're all on one side of the table. Have you ever eaten a meal on one side of the table? Nobody does that. But it's like the picture is like the cameraman said, okay, all you guys, squeeze in real close to Jesus. Now, Peter, put your arm. Judas, going to hang in there. Smile. And they have them all on one side of the table. First of all, they wouldn't have done that. Second of all, they didn't have tables and chairs like we have them. They had what the Romans called a triclinium. A triclinium was where you would recline in three sections around a table. You'd lay on your side. And Passover, folks, was not a quick, fast food meal. It was a long, leisurely time of fellowship. They did it right. It was relaxed. It was casual in many ways. And it was leisurely as they would recline together over the table. In Jerusalem, there is a restaurant, a Roman restaurant, in the Jewish quarter. And it is in the section of the Cardo Minimum, the small street that transected the city during the time of Jesus. They have reconstructed a restaurant. And they'll give you the same foods, dressed in the same clothes of the time of Jesus Christ, and you will recline at the table. You will dip with the bread or with the pita, just like they would dip during those times. And you would get, in an evening, it's a long time, it's a long meal. You would get the flavor of what it's like to eat during the time of Jesus. They'll give you this foods. It takes a long time. They'll even bring in the lyre and the harp, some of the ancient instruments, and they'll entertain you. They'll play. It's fascinating. As they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Isn't it interesting that at least these disciples have the honesty to know that they had the capacity to do this? Instead of saying, I'll never do it, like Peter will in a minute. Is it me? Could I be the one? You know, this really put a damper on the party. It was a time of celebration, supposedly. Then Jesus brings up this stuff. One of you are going to betray me. And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. We believe that this is the dish called the charoset at the Passover meal. The charoset was a dish of thickened sweet substance made out of apples, honey, nuts, and wine. It would be a very pasty substance. And they would dip sometimes the bitter herbs, sometimes the matzah cracker, and you would eat a portion of this. And the charoset was the sop, the dish, meant to commemorate the mortar that the children of Israel made when they built the treasure cities for the Pharaoh. So they're remembering the deliverance from Egypt. And this gooey, sweet substance was to remind them of the children of Israel, the forefathers, making this mortar for the treasure cities, the bricks that they made for Pharaoh years before that. One of you who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. A couple things about this verse. Number one, he's speaking about Judas. Judas is obviously at the dinner. He's already agreed to betray Jesus, but he shows up to do his religious duty. Right? In other words, he has not yet learned to distinguish the secular from the spiritual. He sees them as separate. Christians do not. Christians marry their life outside the church with fellowship itself. Instead of saying, I'll live any way I want to outside the church, and of course I'll carry my Bible and I'll even sing those songs when I come in church. There's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. And that's Judas Iscariot. And I know it's easy to point the finger at Judas and say, look at this horrible guy, this hypocrite, he betrayed Jesus. But anytime we say something with our lips but live a lifestyle that's the opposite of that, it's Judas-like behavior, is it not? Isn't the worst blasphemy to claim to know Christ, but to live as though he doesn't exist? People hear the name of Jesus being blasphemed by this generation. People making light of God, we go, oh, that's blasphemous. Don't say that. It's worse to speak his name, to claim his name, and then to live a life devoid of having that name ruling your life. That's Judas. Claims the name of God here at Passover for his religious duty. Verse 21, however, shows an interesting mixture of two truths. On one hand, you have the sovereignty of God, and you have really an idea of election, and you have the responsibility of man. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. This has all been predicted, that this guy Judas would betray me and that I would go by betrayal and go to the cross. It's already been predicted. It's divine sovereignty. And yet, the person as the agent doing the betrayal will be held responsible for his own choice. A lot of people have trouble with both of those. Well, which is it? Is it human responsibility or is it divine election? It's both. These are two truths that are held in tension. The fact is, and here's really the key to the puzzle, God has omniscience. He has foreknowledge. Do you have foreknowledge? No. Then quit trying to figure it out. God knows in advance the choices of men. It's all their own choice. But God, knowing the free choice given to that person, what that person will do, paints the scenario. It's been determined already. I already know what's going to happen. But I hold that person responsible. When you build a bridge, a suspension bridge, to keep that thing suspended, you often use opposing forces. The opposing forces hold that suspension bridge together. Cut a cable. Think, well, you know, that one cable is pulling against the other cable. It's not fair. Click. It'll fall. These truths in the Scripture are held in tension, and they hold the thing together. So it's been determined, and yet Judas is responsible. So I know that that might even confuse you more. You know, people say, well, are you Calvinist or are you Arminian? I'm Calminian. I like both of their views together. I'm not a Calvinist, and I think some of the views of Arminius are not complete. And who cares anyway? Are you Calvinist or Arminian? They're both dead. Jesus is alive. His views were far before Calvin or Arminius. It really doesn't matter. I don't care. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, either it's between Psalm 15 and Psalm 115 and Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms. One of those Psalms they sang. They had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus took two parts of the Passover, breaking of bread, the cup of wine, which both of these elements were given several times. There were four glasses of wine, and so there was one glass for all of the disciples. This thing went around the table several times. Probably the fourth time, during that cup of redemption, Jesus took it and took these two elements, the bread and the wine, and referred with these two elements to a brand new covenant, a new testament, a new deal. Instead of taking a lamb every year for your sins, the lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, once and for all, our Passover, washes away our sins. Now that is the hinge of salvation. Please understand the implications. Jesus dying on the cross, as Hebrews said, was once for all. Once for all. He didn't need to die again. You don't need a priest anymore to bring a lamb. You don't need a continual sacrifice of the Mass. It's once for all. It's been done with. That's the New Testament. If you keep bringing the sacrifices for your atonement, you're living in the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. It's once for all. It's sufficient. Let's not try to add to His work. This is the blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." You think Jesus smiled right at this point? Looked at him, loved him. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Yeah, right, what he said. Peter has always been outspoken. Always quick to jump in and say something. Have you noticed that? I actually like that about him. I don't mind that about a person. He wears his heart on his sleeve. You know what he's thinking all the time. Lord, I'll never do it. Now, let's not get down on Peter. I think Peter really meant it. I think at this point, Peter had every intention to keep that promise. He meant it with all of his heart. Lord, I love you. You've done so much for me. I'll never do it. But this is a case of not believing Jesus. Verse 27, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." You know, that includes you, Peter. All of you means all of you. I picture Peter as believing in himself. I think Peter thought, you know, I'm not the man I used to be. I used to be impetuous, yes. And I know I just am, I said some things that are pretty harsh, and I've done some radical things. But I'm mature now. I've grown. I think I can handle it now, Lord. But you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And then, of course, Jesus said, "You will deny me before the rooster crows twice. You will deny me three times." Now, it says Peter spoke more vehemently in verse 31. "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." I think that Peter felt very misjudged and hurt at this point. When Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to blow it." I think Peter was, you know, when he said more vehemently, it was as if he said, "Lord, how could you? If you only knew me, Lord. If you really only knew me and you knew my heart of love for you, you'd never say that." Have you ever felt misjudged? When somebody says something about you and you feel like, gosh, he has no right to say that. He really doesn't know me. I think Peter felt that way. Of course, Jesus knew Peter a lot better than Peter knew Peter, as the story proves. Remember, it was Jesus that gave Peter the name change. He was called Simon. Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to call you that. I'm going to call you Petros, a tiny little pebble. I know you think you're hot stuff, you're this big, great rock, but I'm going to call you Rocky. A little stone." He gave him a name change. And he proved to be a lot smaller than he thought he was. Peter is soon to be disappointed. Now let's stop here. Have you ever been disappointed in you? Yeah, I know you've been disappointed in others. Have you ever been disappointed in yourself? I couldn't believe that I just did that. I thought I was stronger than that. I was more mature than that. And after it pans out that you fail, you're disappointed in yourself. Why? Why are you disappointed in yourself? Because you trusted in yourself. You'd never be disappointed in yourself unless you trusted in yourself, right? The fact that you're disappointed shows that you place trust in yourself. That was Peter's first problem. Lord, you're wrong. I'll make it. He trusted in himself and he became very disappointed a little bit later on. Peter's first problem was self-confidence. Self-confidence. Many times that's our problem. Him that thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest he fall. Now, I know this is against everything therapists tell you and cybernetics people tell you and all the other guys and gals tell you, that you got to believe in yourself and unleash human potential. That's what Peter's trying to do. I'm going to unleash my human potential, Lord. Really? Wait till the night's over, buckaroo. You're going to deny me 3 times. No, I'll die with you. Yeah, right. Let's just see what happens here. We need to live in a balance. There's 2 extremes in this. You can be overconfident, self-confident. The other extreme, of course, is to have no confidence at all. I can't do anything. I'm no good at this. I'm no good at that. And that's not humility. That's something other than humility. The balance is not self-confidence, not lack of confidence, but confidence in God. That God has your life gripped by His hand. And that's the balance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the balance. You don't have to look at the problem and go, I'll never make it. Say, I'll make it through Christ. Not on my own. Not I'm going to stand here and just watch. No, I'll make it. No problem. But only through Christ who gives me the strength. They all likewise said exactly what Peter said. The moment you say that you're never going to fall, you're on your way down. It's been said that a collapse in the Christian life is seldom a blowout. It's usually a slow leak. And there's a process of backsliding that Peter follows in the next several verses. Let's see how far we get with it. And they came to the place that was called Gethsemane, Gatshmanim in Hebrew, the oil or the olive press. Jesus is about to be pressed by the trials of what's coming upon him. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, first on the list, James and John with him, and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is simply expressing his true feelings. Jesus is God, but he's also man, fully man. It's called the theanthropic nature of Christ. And being fully man, knowing what's ahead, being fully God, being in this body, knowing the suffering that is going to come upon him, he's in deep agony. Lord, if it's possible, I don't want to go through this. Was it possible? No. Then why is it that when you tell people, hey, or you ask people, are you a Christian? Are you born again? You must be born again. They give you a lame excuse. I'm a good person. I go to church. Excuse me. If you could get to heaven by good works, then Jesus would have stopped right here at this conversation. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It is possible. I'll let people get saved by going to church and good works. You don't have to go to the cross. The fact that he died on the cross shows that he didn't come to just give nice little words and a little good example of positiveness to point people down the many roads to God. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We need salvation. He came to solve that problem. It's the only way. It's not possible for that cup to pass from him. It's the whole point here. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, more than the pain of nails going through his wrists and his feet, I think Jesus is anticipating the alienation from his Father on the cross. Remember, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," in Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment there was a separation from fellowship with his Father. It is said that Martin Luther, when he read the story of the crucifixion where that separation took place, it bothered him so much he went away for a period of time to meditate on it. It so confused him. He came back as confused as when he left. This idea of being forsaken by the Father. Now, Jesus has already, in a sense, been separated from the Father by coming to the earth, but the ultimate separation will be on the cross. He knows that cup is coming. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, why Peter? Because Peter's the guy who said, "I'll never let you down." And now he is sawing logs. And so he talks to Peter. Peter, boastful. "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Peter, you were the guy who bragged that you would never let me down, remember? It's only been an hour since you said that, just a little over an hour ago, as we were walking down. Where is all this zeal? Where's all that confidence that you once had? Didn't even last an hour. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak." Self-confidence, Peter's first mistake, leads to lack of devotion and lack of watchfulness as a believer. When you're self-confident, you think, well, you know, I'll do it, I'll make it. And pretty soon you find yourself slacking off in prayer and in the Word. Well, after all, I don't need it. I'm strong, I'll make it. Self-confidence eventually leads to another step, lack of devotion. Peter, boastful, has become Peter, unwatchful. Peter, get up. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is ready, truly ready, but the flesh is weak. In other words, Peter, I know your heart. I know that deep inside you're saying you'll never leave me or forsake me, but that's what I'm going to say to you, Peter. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I know your heart, but you've got this body of flesh, and those two have a hard time with each other, and your flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. You might say this: backsliding starts where knee bending stops. Peter stopped being watchful. He felt he didn't need those quiet times, those devotions like he used to. I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian tonight and you're kind of thinking that, oh, I remember when I was a Christian, I was taught I need a quiet time, I need a daily time of prayer and being in the Word. That's when I was a young Christian. I'm more mature now. I don't think so. With that kind of an attitude, it shows a lack of maturity. If you were really mature, you'd say, I really need it. Because now that I'm growing, I don't want to get prideful or boastful or self-confident. I need Him just as much as I ever did. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And at that point, they just went, thank you, Lord. They're just too tired. He said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. You get the idea that Jesus is in absolute control of this whole betrayal. He sees what's coming. He predicts it. He tells people in advance. It's one of the 12 here. Look, let's get up. A few more minutes. The betrayal will be here. You know, it's all in control. It's sovereign. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now, they're coming with weapons against Jesus, which to me is a joke. When I read in Revelation 19, Jesus comes back and with a word destroys all of the enemies gathered together against him. Imagine, are you Jesus? Yeah. You're God's son? Yeah. We got clubs. We're going to get you. That's why when Peter took out that sword to take off the head of the servant, missed and got his ear. Jesus said, "Peter, don't you know that I can command 12 legions of angels right now and wipe these people out from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders?" Now his betrayer had given them a signal. "Whoever I kiss," that common Mideastern form of greeting, "he is the one, take him and lead him away." As soon as he had come, immediately he went to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, remember, let's read on. It's right here. "And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Mark gave the information of this gospel. Most scholars believe it was Peter who wrote it. Do you get the clue here? Instead of naming who the disciple is, it just says, somebody pulled out a sword and did this shenanigans. John, the one who outran Peter, in his gospel said, it was Peter. He did it. Just want everybody for all of history to know that. It was Peter, the guy that I outran. Now, here's another step in backsliding. It's called being impulsive. When you lose touch with God, you become self-confident, you slack off in your devotion. Oftentimes, in that backslidden state, there's this sense of guilt, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. It's called zeal without knowledge. You try to make up for it with feverish activity. Now, I see this as a pattern in many Christians. G. Campbell Morgan said a woman came up to him one time, the Prince of Preachers he was called, came up to him one time, and she had been backslidden, she had walked away from Christ. There was a period in her life where she wasn't really in fellowship with God. She came back one night, dedicated her life to Christ at a service. She came up to G. Campbell Morgan, she said, "I'm just starting to get my life back with God. This is the first step tonight. I would like to work in the children's ministry." G. Campbell Morgan said, 1,000 times no. Until you've grown a little bit in your own walk with Christ, leave the children alone. Now, I think that's interesting because a lot of times people feel guilty for where they've been and they try to make up for it with feverish activity. I'll make up for it. I'll show God that I'm really sincere. No, you know what? There's nothing wrong with dugout time. Sit back, get fed, get ministered to. The time will come when God will release you. And children especially are not some menial, sub-important ministry. They're very important that you model that life of truth and righteousness before them, as G. Campbell Morgan even indicated. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as a robber, as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him and left the linen cloth and fled, or you might say streaked from them naked. Scholars believe this was Mark himself, the young man who gave this account. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him they were assembled, all the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. Now I know people say, Peter followed him at a distance. What a horrible thing. Well, that's true. That's part of his backslidden state. But you know what? Give him a break. At least he followed him. Where are the rest of these brave disciples? Nobody says anything about them. They're not even around. At least Peter follows into the courtyard, the enemy's territory. But he does follow him way at a distance. Now there is a pattern. You begin with self-confidence. You move to lack of devotion. You become impulsive. And then you can come to a place like Peter where you're even ashamed of being a Christian. Oh, you follow, but at a distance. You don't want to tell people at work that you're a Christian. You want to carry your Bible unless it's in a briefcase so nobody can see it. You don't want to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. They have a hint that you're a little bit different, but you're ashamed of the gospel. You're following at a distance instead of following close. And that's where Peter was at. And then he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire, and the chief priests and all the council sought testimony. Verse 54 is also compromise. He's warming himself at the fires of the enemies. You picture Peter there? He's cold, you know. And at least Peter, even though he's not one of the enemy of Jesus, is feeling comfortable being around Jesus' enemies. He'll even snuggle up to their fires. Being around the unbelievers is not as hard. A week ago, Peter would never, he wouldn't be caught dead with this group. But now he's comfortable with them. You see, that's part of the backsliding. Starting with self-confidence, lack of devotion, impulsiveness. You become a little bit ashamed of the gospel. Pretty soon you feel at home with the unbeliever. Blessed, Psalm 1 says, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. That's also a downhill regression. Standing, walking, standing, and eventually you find yourself sitting with the scornful. Peter's sitting with the scornful, warming himself. Boy, I wish we had time. We don't. You know, this is always my dilemma, because I just love this so much, but I do want to keep the time. So we'll end in verse 55 tonight. We'll finish the rest of the chapter next week. Now, where are you at tonight, considering where Peter was at? Are you comfortable, more comfortable being around unbelievers rather than believers? Maybe you have been in a state where you have been self-confident, you're lacking in your devotion, you find yourself backsliding a little bit. And so you start following a little bit afar off. I know the rationale. It goes like this. Skip, you don't know how much I've blown it. I'm so ashamed. I don't belong among Christians. That's why I haven't been coming to church lately. That's why I don't go to kinship anymore. I'm too ashamed. I've blown it so much. Well, you know what? The very place you need to be is the place you haven't been. That's among Christians. You need help. You need strength. If you were in a battle and they're lobbing bombs and bullets at you, do you think, man, I've been such a failure as a soldier, I'm just going to get up and walk away? No, you need the other soldiers in that battle. You don't walk away. And some of you have done the very thing you shouldn't have done. You've walked away from God's people. You're out of fellowship with God's people. You're here tonight. That's great. Some of you are listening by the radio. You think, I can't come to church. I'll just tune on the radio. I'm not worthy to fellowship. You know, of all the steps that Peter took downward, the great thing is there was only one step back. Repentance. He went out and wept bitterly, we read about at the end of this chapter, which meant literally he threw himself to the ground in great remorse, like the prodigal son, thinking, I've got to come back. Luke tells us that after this time, Jesus looked and saw Peter after the betrayal, and that's when Peter wept. Can you imagine what that look was like? I'm sure that Jesus didn't go, I think Jesus' face was so filled with love and acceptance and mercy as Jesus looked at Peter. And that caused a weeping and a remorse and, yes, a repentance. For he turns and Jesus restores him in John chapter 21. Peter, feed my sheep. You may have taken many steps away from God tonight. There's one step back, and it's the step of repentance. Admitting what you have done and casting yourself upon the mercy of God. I hope you're willing to do that. If you've come tonight and you're following afar off, you're a little bit ashamed, or maybe you have never really come to grips with salvation at all, tonight's the night to change that. Let's all bow our heads and talk to God. Father, tonight it is a privilege to be in the presence of your people. We thank you for the words of life. We thank you for the way you loved Peter. And we thank you that you have given, even at the expense of Peter's reputation, You've given to us in Peter a model of what it is to fall away, to walk away as a process, that slow leak. Lord, I pray that we would not consider ourselves more highly than we ought. Our spirits are willing, our flesh is weak. Any of us has the capacity to fall. None of us are beyond this temptation. Lord, I pray that if there are some who have come and they have taken the step of self-confidence or the lack of devotion or following you afar off and being ashamed, even denying you, Lord, I pray that tonight you change their world. Change their world, Lord. Come into it. Step into their world. Show them your love. Overwhelm them as you look upon them. And cause that beautiful repentance and the forgiveness and the freedom that is so available. Lord, come into it. Step into their world. Show them your love. Overwhelm them as you look upon them. And cause that beautiful repentance and the forgiveness and the freedom that is so available.